The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
So it's John 7, 1 through 18. After this, Jesus went up about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believe in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet come, fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, but not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but is his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Craig. We're officially back in John, as you can tell. It's been a little while. It's been about 2 months. We're going to be in the Gospel of John, pushing ahead now until we roll into summer. So we're going to be in John, camped out here for a good while. In case you didn't already know this, we hit pause on it back at the end of November. And at that time, we finished off chapter 6. In fact, you may recall we spent a lot of time in chapter 6. And so what was going on there? It's good to recall these things. So, you know, chapter 6, this was where Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000. You'll remember this. We spent a good deal of time on that. This is where Jesus walked across the Sea of Galilee in this crazy storm to meet the 12 out on the boat. This is where chapter 6, especially getting towards the end of it, this is where Jesus made these really surprising, shocking, controversial statements about being the bread of life and that people would need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Do you remember this? Which, by the way, in case you're like, "Well, I don't remember that. What was that all about?" So what we concluded here was that Jesus was speaking figuratively, not literally, about these things. The message that he was really trying to get across to his audience was that he alone could, he was offering himself to them, that he alone could satisfy them, that he alone could satisfy their soul, and therefore it was imperative that they and we be consumed with him, okay? That we seek to be consumed with him above all else. And so, you know, the question that we were really toying around with at that time was, what are we consumed with? What is it that is consuming us? What's consuming our time? What's consuming our thoughts? What's consuming our hopes, our aspirations? Is it him? Is it everything but him? Tough questions. But all that, I'm just bringing that all back around to is a little bit of a review. One thing you may recall is when we did get to the end, many who had been following him, when they heard these things and were challenged with these kinds of questions, they left him. They said, "This is too much." They stopped following him. And then Jesus turned to his 12. He said, what about you guys? Are you going to leave me too? They said, where else can we go? You alone hold the words of life. So that's a little bit of review. And it, what happened when we hit pause on that at the end of November is we shifted gears and we jumped into our sermon series, our Advent sermon series at Christmas time, which we do every Christmas. And as we come back into John's gospel here, I just want to draw a line of connection that stood out to me big time this week as it relates to Advent. Because for Advent, this year we did a good deal of what we do often during Advent. We considered the Christ child. We considered the nativity. We considered the coming of the promised Messiah into the world. This is what we often refer to as the incarnation. I'm not sure if you've heard that word before, which it's just a funny way of talking about the coming of God into the flesh of humanity. Or, since we're in the Gospel of John, this is how the author John put this at the very beginning of the book in chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus, and he refers to Jesus here, is the Word. He talks about Jesus as the Word of God that has come to us. And he puts it like this: the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, came to us, the incarnation. Okay, Emmanuel, right? O come, Emmanuel. But here's the connection that I want to make. Coming into chapter 7 here, beyond the arriving of the Messiah, coming to us as a babe in a manger, beyond that, I mean, we love that story. Beyond that, though, how does this reality of the incarnation continue? How does it play out? Well, I'll put this to you a different way. How does God, if he's come to us, how does God conduct himself among us? Might be a helpful way of asking the question, even though that maybe sounds a bit odd. How does he carry himself? What makes him tick? And we get a really good look at it here. Okay, at its core, this passage that Craig just read for us and beyond it, all the way to the end, to 31, offers us some great insights into this very thing, the ongoing incarnation that we see in the life of Christ. Now, admittedly, this is not a simple passage that we've got in front of us. It's not straightforward. There's a lot going on here. When I first looked at it and considered getting up here to share, I thought to myself, yo, man, this is a tough way to break back into John. This is, how am I going to tackle this? And so I asked myself this question. What is the big idea? What's the big idea here? This is the question that we're always asking whenever we come to a particular passage of Scripture. We're asking the question, what's the big idea here? What's the main thing? And because there's a lot of things that we could talk about. I mean, if you just consider the passage that's in front of you, we could talk about Jesus and his relationship to his brothers. That's interesting. I mean, I find that very interesting, okay? We could talk about the Feast of Booths. What's that? This one of the Jewish festivals. That's also very interesting, and it's very good for us to understand, good for us to talk about. We could talk about laws surrounding the Sabbath. That gets brought up in this passage. A little bit further on, Craig didn't read that part. We could talk about public opinions regarding Jesus. There's a whole lot of muttering and debate going on about Jesus. Who is he? Who is this guy? What are his motives? And here's the thing: we'll probably touch on a great number of those things, actually. But what's the main thing? What's the main thing to consider here? What's the big idea? That's what we're after. And I would suggest, I'm just showing my cards here, I would suggest that the main thing that we see here is the incarnation in action. It's the title of this morning's message. The incarnation in action. We see the Messiah on mission. We see God come to us in the flesh, full of grace and truth. And the very interesting thing that we see here, like how does he conduct himself? The very interesting thing that we see here is that he's undeterred by us. He's undeterred by us. He isn't motivated by public opinion, good, bad, or ugly. That's not what motivates him. Good press, bad press, it makes no difference. He isn't swayed by these things. They don't motivate him, actually. I don't know if that offends us or not. And yet, he's not unconcerned with us. I mean, we could think, oh, he's undeterred by us. Maybe he just, you know, he's just indifferent. He isn't. That's not the case. Because he's undeterred by us, doesn't that mean that he's indifferent to us? No, that's not what we see here. In fact, nothing could be further from the truth. So how do we make sense of that? That both of these things could be true at the same time. That's what we're going to try to tackle this morning, to uncover. So three things for us to navigate together as we're trying to sort this out. If you like to take notes, you might want to write these things down. So first off, what do we see? We see expectations on the ground, all right? Jesus is faced with various expectations from various people, various groups around him. What are those expectations? How does he respond to them? That's one thing we're going to look at. Two, we see opposition all around. Jesus doesn't just face the expectations of those around him. He also faces opposition. And this is often the case when it comes to expectations, especially when they're not being met, right? So what are some of them? And how does Jesus respond to them as well? Okay, so that's the second one. Then last up, intentions from above. Intentions from above. What does motivate Jesus? What are the expectations that he has? Whose expectations is he most concerned with? And why? And what are they? All right. So again, expectations on the ground, opposition all around, and intentions from above. Okay. So to begin with, we see expectations on the ground. Jesus has come from the outside of our human situation, and he's entered into our human situation on the ground with us. And he's made himself subject to us. And that may sound odd too. What do I mean by that? That he has made himself subject to all of the baggage and all of the funk that comes with our human situation here on the ground. Okay? And one aspect of that really shows itself in this passage is human expectations. Human expectations. And we know about them. I mean, if you've been around for a while, then you know how human expectations can go. They can be unrealistic. They can often be self-serving. They can result in a whole lot of friction, a whole lot of strife when they're not being met. Yeah? Would we agree with that premise there? And right here, we see plenty of this going on. Folks have strong opinions, strong expectations about Jesus. It almost feels a little bit like social media in certain kinds of ways. You've got a subject. I mean, if you think about some kind of thread or something like that, you always got a subject, something to riff on, which in this case is Jesus, of course. And then you have a whole lot of talking heads on the periphery who are chiming in, sharing their strong opinions, their sharp critiques about the subject, whatever it may be. In this case, like in most cases, none of them seem to be neutral, right? They all seem to be on either one end of the spectrum or the other. Sound familiar? I mean, we know about this. In verse 12, we're told that there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Okay? The people, they don't agree with one another. They have opposing ideas. They're on opposing sides of the subject. Some think he's good in some form or fashion, others think he's a snake, right? Some believe that the authorities plan to kill Jesus. We see that in verse 25. Others don't. You see that in verse 20. Some think that he should perform more public miracles. Others think that he should just disappear. And there was much muttering, is what I just read in verse 12. There was much muttering. So who knows what else people were complaining about, people were debating about. I'm sure there was more. But on this last one that I mentioned, I think this is worth talking about a little bit, taking a little time with. So his brothers, his flesh and blood brothers, are of the strong opinion that Jesus ought to be out and about. He ought to be doing more public work. He ought to be doing more public miracles, in fact. And in particular, that he ought to take advantage of this upcoming festival that was going to take place. All right? Please look back with me at verse 2, and we'll go back over this. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then in verse 5 it says, for not even his brothers believed in him. So that helps us, that explains the if. if you do these things, if all the hubbub about you is true, Jesus, then go show yourself to the world, right? So his own brothers here, his younger brothers, by the way, they seem to think that Jesus is misguided. They seem to think that he's unmotivated, uninspired, that he needs some counsel, that he needs some inspiration. So they say, check it out. Here's what you need to do, Jesus. Here's an excellent opportunity that is at hand right now. Go to Jerusalem, go to the festival, and work that thing. This is going to be good. And here's where it might be helpful to know a little bit more about this festival. Okay, so it's called the Feast of Booths, which sounds odd to us, probably. And what I'll say here is far from exhaustive, but I'll just point out a couple of things about it. So this was an annual Jewish festival. It lasted about 7 days, and it was the most popular festival, gathering of all of them over the course of a Jewish calendar year. And the devout would come like on a pilgrimage from far and wide and come into Jerusalem, come near to the temple, and they would set up these little booths, like little huts. And they were basically duplicates of like farmers' huts that would be, you know, working out in the field. They'd have a little shelter there, okay? And they would celebrate the year-end harvest of grapes and olives. That was a big part of it. And they would also commemorate the time in Jewish history when God delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt, where they had previously been enslaved and where they traveled about, lived in tents, kind of like these booths, all right? And it was a really, really big deal. This thing was a really, really big deal. Each year at this time, Jerusalem would be flooded with people. This, like I said, is the most popular thing going on. And so in essence, what his brothers were telling him here was this. Hey, got to remember the end of chapter 6 when we think about this. Hey, you've been losing some of your disciples recently, Jesus. Your polls are down. You're getting some bad press out there. People are saying some bad things about you. So here's what you need to do. This could be your big moment. You can just go up to Jerusalem, the most essential place of gathering. Go to this festival, the most happening thing that happens all year round, and you can perform for the people there. You can do your thing. Do some of your miracles for the people, and then you can really get established, Jesus. If you follow our plan, your brand is going to go viral. This is like, you know, current speak, right? You can win friends and influence people if you go about things the way that we're suggesting here, Jesus. This is foolproof. It's going to be great. Come with us. And in response, what does Jesus say? What does he say? He says, no. No, thank you. Not for me. Your opinions and expectations of me would take me off course. This is not why I have come. Verse 8. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. So here's the thing. They thought that they knew better than him. They had a vision for who Jesus was, could become, what he could accomplish, how he could become an influencer, right? Do we ever do this? I guess is a good question for us to ask at this point. Do we ever do this? Do we sometimes think that we know better than he does, even in subtle ways? Do we ever have expectations and visions for how Jesus ought to be actively at work in our lives, how he ought to be actively at work in the world, expectations and visions that may actually detract from the very thing that he is intending to do? Is that possible? Is it? Well, of course it is, right? I mean, coming back to what I said earlier, this is the human situation. This is the baggage and the funk of humanity. And we're all contributing, okay? Is it possible that sometimes our vision of Jesus is unrealistic, self-serving, and demanding, as though he exists to do our bidding? Is it possible that we might do that? Is that why he came? Thankfully, no, it's not why he came. Look at verses 9 and 10. After saying this, he remained in Galilee, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, this is very curious, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. And this may seem a bit odd to us. I don't think it is, though. Okay, so is Jesus changing his mind midstream or something like that? Is he being less than honest here with his brothers? I don't think that that's the case. I think that he's maintaining his own course. He's on mission. Jesus knows what he's doing and where he's going. He isn't following our agenda for him. Instead, he's following his agenda for us. We get things turned upside down so often. But in the process of that, he isn't just navigating strong opinions and expectations on the ground. He's also navigating opposition, all right? And so this leads us into our second point, opposition all around. Did you notice that there seems to be at least two groups that are represented in this passage that we've got here? So one is referred to as the Jews. The other one is referred to as the people. We see this in verses 11 through 13. Starting in verse 11 there, it says, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? Then verse 12, and there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he's a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Verse 13, yet for fear of the Jews, none of the people from the people group spoke openly of him. And the way that most people understand this, the way that most people read this, is that most everyone in this passage is Jewish, okay, with maybe some exceptions. But those referred to as the Jews, this is in reference to the religious establishment, the teachers of the law and so on. And the people, well, they're everybody else. They're everybody outside of that category. And get this, when it says the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? This isn't about a curiosity like, hey, you know, where's that Jesus character? Has anybody seen that guy around? It's not like that, okay? Commentators point out that he should probably be translated to something like that man. Where is that man? Or more to the point, one scholar, picking up on the grammar that's happening here in the Greek, he pointed out that it could easily be taken as that notorious man in a negative way. In other words, where is that misfit? Where is that rabble-rouser? We got to find him. So, I mean, that's what's really going on when you read that sentence. But why? Why are they looking for him? Here's why. They were looking to catch him in their net. They were looking to set a trap for him so that they might take hold of him, so that they might somehow extinguish him once and for all. Okay? And because, why? Because he wasn't meeting their expectations. He didn't fit into their agenda. Worse than that, he was disrupting their agenda. He was messing with their thing. And Jesus knew their intent. This is the very first thing that we read in verse 1. He knew what they were about. He knew what they were doing. And yet, once again, he's undeterred. Good, bad, or ugly, he's unswayed. He's unmoved from his course. Doesn't matter what it is, good press, bad press, demanding expectations, hateful, murderous opposition, none of it sways him from his course. Well, how can that be? How can that be? What are his motivations here, we should ask? What are his expectations? Whose expectations is Jesus primarily concerned with here and why? So last thing now, we're on to our last point, intentions from above. What we see here is that Jesus knows who he is. He's firm within his own identity. He had a full grasp of his identity, and his identity was fully bound up with his Father in heaven. This was his reality. Okay? Notice what he does. What does he do? What does he do? So this is a seven-day festival. In the middle of the festival, he finally kind of comes out of a private state, and he does something publicly. What does he do? He goes into the temple, and he begins to teach the people. And what does he say? Verse 16, he says this, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. He's speaking of himself here. Okay. He was motivated by his love and his connection to the Father and his identity in relationship to the Father. And we're going to see this. This is going to keep coming up. We're going to see this more and more in the weeks to come. Okay. It's going to keep coming back around. He was motivated by that. Okay. His loving Father had sent him in the world to redeem the world, and his primary concern was to please the Father. That's what he was all about. And the two of them were completely tied together and united in this agenda. This is Jesus's laser focus, his tunnel vision, if you will. And this comes back to last week. If you were here last week, this message on prayer, Jesus challenging us about being overly concerned with the kinds of impressions we're making, how impressive we are, right? Jesus could say, don't worry about making a big impression on those around you. Just meet in secret with your Father. He could say that because he was living it. He knew it. He was living into it, all right? Jesus had the long view. He had the long view, and it guided him into moments of struggle. It guided him in moments of opposition. This reminds me a lot of those who are in positions in which they're trying to nurture and develop children, you know, kids who are developing into adults. Yeah, it makes me think of coaches, makes me think of teachers, parents, most definitely. If you're attempting to develop and teach children, it's great when everything is hunky-dory and everybody's on the same level and enjoying one another, but it's not always like that. And if you've ever been in one of these kinds of positions, you know it can't be about keeping the peace all the time. It can't be about impressing the kids that you're trying to develop. You've got to have a long view. Sometimes we need to face their opposition, because sometimes we might be messing with their agenda, but we've got this long view that says, okay, like I know where we're going here. I realize that they don't know where we're going, but I know where we're going, and I just need to stay steady here. Okay, even if their feathers are ruffled and they're really unimpressed with me right now, like I need to be the adult in the room. I need to keep moving ahead. And this is like on a much more cosmic level. This is what Jesus is up to. He's got this long view. He understands. Like, think about this. His brothers urged him to go up to Jerusalem to show himself to the world. Do the stuff that you do, Jesus, that really impresses people. Okay? Listen to this. I picked this up from a commentator talking about this thing. He said this. The reader, so the brothers are like, go up to Jerusalem. That's where the action is. The reader who presses on to the rest of this gospel, the Gospel of John, discovers that it is in Jerusalem where Jesus reveals himself most dramatically, not in the spectacular miracles the brothers want, but in the ignominy. There's a 50-cent word right there. It means public shame, all right? So I'll just read it like that. Not in the spectacular miracles the brothers want, but in the public shame of the cross. The very cross by which Jesus draws all men and women to himself and becomes the savior of the world. What's Jesus' long view? What is the incarnation in action? Listen to this quote from Oswald Chambers. Jesus became incarnate for one purpose, to make a way back to God so that man might stand before him as he was created to do, the friend and lover of God himself. This was Jesus' vision. He's unmoved. He wasn't swayed to the left or the right. I'll put it this way, and then we'll close in prayer. I hope you're seeing what I'm saying here. Jesus didn't come to be hoisted up on the shoulders of the masses in Jerusalem and to be paraded around town and celebrated during some big festival. Okay, why did Jesus come? Jesus came to be hoisted up on a cross, to face public humiliation, not public celebration. Why did he do it? Well, I just told you why. How did Oswald Chambers put it? Jesus became incarnate for one person, to make a way back to God so that man might stand before him as he was created to do, the friend of God, the lover of God. This was Jesus' laser focus. Well, I think one really important takeaway here before I pray, how did Jesus do this? He knew who he was. His identity was completely bound up with the Father. And one of the things that he's after with each and every one of us is that we would have that same experience, that our identity would be so rock solid and bound up in Jesus and the Father and the Spirit that we could keep moving. Good, bad, or ugly, good press, bad press, meeting people's expectations, not meeting them, facing opposition, that we could just be solid in him, our identity grounded in him. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your word to us. Thank you so much for these unique insights into the life lived by Jesus on the ground. God, we thank you that you came from the outside and entered into our situation, that you might take us out of our situation and into you. Father, I pray that you would nurture us. We're children. You're the Father. That you would nurture us, that you would develop us into the maturity of Christ, moment by moment, day by day. We pray that the remainder of this service would be a pleasure to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.